coming up here and seeing this battery of microphones and tape recorders makes me feel like I'm a political candidate, which I'm surely not. I suppose I should not introduce any element of controversy at the outset, but thinking of political candidates, I read that the Democratic definition of an extremist is someone who thinks there ought to be two TV stations in Austin, Texas. And somebody else countered and came right back just to balance this out. Goldwater has been elected. It's inauguration day. He gets up to give his speech. And he says, "Ha, the time I've been waiting for. 10, 9, 8, 7. I haven't given anything away here as far as my own leanings are concerned. I'm leaning, though, by talk about leaning, I'm leaning a little to the left on account of this cast on my right leg. And if I could save a little time by way of explanation, it doesn't hurt. I just forgot how old I am. Playing tennis the other afternoon with my son. I'm poor. He's worse. It was cold. I didn't warm up. And I tore a muscle in the calf of my right leg, and it'll be well shortly. So, one explanation will do for all of them. We appreciate particularly your participation in our missionary program. We have representatives in quite a number of countries overseas. And it's at times like this that the Lord oftentimes lays it on people's hearts to help folks like Johnny and his wife and their little family to get on the mission field. And someone suggested that I remind you that there may be a number who don't have the $10, though those who have the more than 10, be sure to bear that in mind. But it would be a wonderful thing if we were able to meet this today. I'm particularly happy that they've selected the theme obedience, or this idea for this conference. I like this theme. I think one reason I like it, because it's my need. I find that my need is not to get some new little secret, or to go to somebody or to some conference and go home with something in my notebook that nobody else has around home, and this is the neat little nugget that I have. What I need to do is to practice what I already know. And I think that's the case with a lot of us. Now, some of you may be relatively new in the Christian life, but still, we usually find that our knowledge is way ahead of our response, of our obedience. And I wondered, as Leroy spoke this morning, if we shouldn't just take James 1:22 and make that the theme verse of the conference. And in fact, let's quote it together, shall we? And if you don't know it, look it up, and we'll say it out loud together. James 1:22. And let's let this scripture ring in our ears. James 1:22. How many of you think you could quote it if I pointed my finger at you right now and you had to stand up and quote it? Put your hand up. Oh, sissies, I have more of you than that. Come on. If you were sitting in the quiet of your own room and there was nobody going to point at you, how many think you might be able to quote it? Okay, James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1:22. Let's try it again. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James 1:22. Deceiving your own selves. Pulling the wool over your own eyes. Putting one over on you. Faking yourself out by thinking that hearing is the same as doing. None of us like to be deceived. We like to be pretty sure that we're on the alert and nobody can put one over on us. I have done quite a bit of traveling overseas in relationship to navigator work. And one thing you try to do when you get in a new country, there's the new monetary system they've got, and you're not just too sure about it. You want to make sure that nobody pulls the wool over your eyes. Or you know that here and there they've got their hand out, here and there, all over the place, particularly when Americans come around, and they've got their two prices, the local prices, the regular tourist prices, and the prices for Americans. I remember one day I had just a stopover in Cairo, Egypt. I was all by myself. I'd never been there before. And for some reason or other, it seemed kind of like a spooky place to me. And But I made up my mind that one thing I wasn't going to do was have anybody pull the wool over my eyes. And so I came in from the airport they call it a limousine, about a 1928 bus. And we came into the downtown ticket office, and I met a Swiss fellow on the bus, and we were going to the same hotel. So we thought we'd take the same cab to the hotel. And the fellow came up, had an official-looking cap, and he says, "You go to such and such a hotel?" We said, "Yes." He said, "I take you." Well, I thought, this works out well. Here's a taxi driver right here. In fact, it looked like he must have been from the hotel itself. And before we knew what happened, he'd taken his belt off, put it through the handles of our suitcases, put them over his shoulder, and he says, "Follow me." And we were walking to that hotel. Well, I thought to myself, well, this is quite a kick. He's quite an enterprising individual. And I realized, oh, no. We should have bargained for this before we started. But it was too late, and of course we got hung. Well, I only had the afternoon and evening, and I looked out the hotel window, and I could see the pyramids way out there. Well, I'd never seen the pyramids, and so I inquired at the American Express Travel Agency if there was any way I could get out there to see the pyramids. Oh, yes. For $5, they'll come, and a driver and a guide will pick you up, take you out there, and give you a tour and bring you back. I said, "Is that all? $5? I've been hooked once. That's all." So on the way out there, I found myself getting a real build-up by the guide that a very close friend of his was the world champion in the running the top of the pyramids. When I got out there, I found out what was happening. His friend came up and for a certain amount of money wanted to prove to me how fast he could run up there. I said, "No, I believe you. I take your word for it." So I thought I'd get out of that one. Well, then the guide took me over there, and he was a camel. He said, "Now, get on." I said, is this part of the trip?" "Oh, yes, it's part of the trip." So I get on this camel, blue suit, white shirt, tie, and me on a flea-bitten camel. And we start going around the pyramids over to see the Sphinx. And the fellow who's leading the camel, kind of walking alongside, he looks up at me and he said, "America, nice place, huh?" I said, "Yes, nice place." He said, "You like to gallop?" "Yeah, let's gallop." So he ran alongside, and this thing went into sort of a... a sway-back rolling gallop, I guess you'd call it. And he says, "Hi-yo, Silver, huh?" Then he got up real close to the camel alongside. He's walking alongside. He said, "American Express pay for camel, but no pay for me." So I got hung there. Well, that ended. There was a couple of other events. And the next morning I was to leave town, and I went down to this so-called ticket office an hour and a half early like you're supposed to, and of course I had a lot of time to wait. And a little fellow, about 10 or 11, comes up, a shoeshine boy. Well, I had kind of had the wool pulled over my eyes the day before, and I thought, here's a young guy, I'm going to leave this town on top of one situation. So he said, "Shine your shoes." I said, "How much?" He said, "Much as you like." "Oh, no. No, sir. Mm-mm, not me. How much?" "Much as you like." So I said, "Nope." So we settled on the amount. I forget what they call their money down there, 10-something or other. And I'll just say piastres. That didn't sound quite right. It might be. But anyway, there he was shining my shoes and looked at me and he said, "Nice shoes." He said, 10 piastres. Each shoe." I tell you, I had been taken in. That was, it's a good thing I only had overnight in that part of the world. I think the only worst time I ever had it put over on me was in Mexico, and I heard about the taxi drivers. It was worse a few years ago, and I made up my mind that this guy wasn't going to put it over on me, and he says, "Cuatro pesos." I said, "Oh, no, 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 ocho." He says, "Oh, cuatro." I said, "No, ocho." So as He was saying it was 4 pesos, and I insisted on paying 8. We don't like to have the wool puller arise. We don't like to be deceived. But I suppose that as I reflect on it, I don't know of anything in life, particularly the Christian life, where we pull the wool over our own eyes, where we deceive ourselves more in this matter than in this matter of obedience. Of obedience. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It isn't that others are pulling the wool over your eyes. That you're faking yourself out. You're deceiving yourself. Now, one way, of course, Leroy mentioned this morning, and this scripture brings it out, when we think that hearing is the same as doing. Suppose that you were to have somebody come into your home and say, you know, boy, this place needs painting. This would really brighten up this house if you'd redecorate it. So you talk to the wife, if you're, of course, married and got a wife and a home, and you decide that you can afford it, so you sit down and get the color charts out, and you think how nice it would look, and you match the certain color in the drapes and all. And the more you talk about it, the more excited you get in anticipation of what it'll be like to have that house redecorated. But there's one thing left to do. Redecorate the house. You know, you can come to a conference, and we'll talk about witnessing, like Leroy wasn't supposed to, but did there a little while ago. And there's real joy and anticipation of what it's going to be like to be a witness for Christ. And your mind's eye, you can see yourself witnessing to your neighbor or to buddy at school. And you get kind of excited about it. But there's one thing left to do. Witness. Or whether it's Bible study or scripture memory or prayer. You can get all excited about it, but do you witness? Hearing about it, taking notes on it, is not the same as doing. Or there may be, as Leroy intimated this morning, some people here, you've known about Jesus Christ all your life. You never denied the fact that he died on the cross. You never denied the fact that he died on the cross for sinners. You never denied the fact that he died on the cross for you. But you have never actually taken the step of making Jesus Christ the Savior and Lord of your life. Some people walked up to Jesus one day, as recorded in John 6, about 28 and 29, and said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, that you put your trust in, that you accept, that you make your Savior and your Lord. I was one of those. Through my youth, up to the time I was 19, I never disbelieved the Bible. I didn't disbelieve in Christ, but never did I obey him in the step of believing on him, putting my trust in him, doing that work of God. Now you can hear about the Christian life, how much joy, how much peace it would give you, how much purpose in life, and we can even be excited in anticipation of what it must be like to be a Christian. You've got to take the step. If you don't, you still have the wool over your eyes. You're faking yourself out. And if there's that gnawing doubt in your own mind, you know what you could do? I wasn't too sure, actually, if I'd ever made this step when I was a kid or not. So one night I just got up on my knees beside my bed and I just said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I know that you've died for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my heart and life before, I do ask you to come in right now and take over my life. And I look back on that night as a night that that's when it happened for me. And if you've been wrestling with it, and you're not sure, and you're on again, off again, well, you can say, well, if I've never done it before, I'm going to make sure that I know that today, on the 31st of October, 1964, I made sure. Don't pull the wool over your eyes. Don't let it slip by you. But make sure. Bring it right out there and do something about it. Now, I want to make another application. The rest of these applications are those who already made that step to Christians. Now, I know that we have here Christians of various stages in your Christian growth. And I haven't tried necessarily to sort of lead this along from the simpler to the more complex. Instead, I'm going to jump into something now on this matter of obedience right where men live. 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, flee also youthful lusts. Flee also youthful lusts. Flee. Flee. Shun. Get away from. Scram. Beat it. Flee. I'm thinking of a fellow right now I knew very well, know very well, was in the Lord's work. This fellow memorized scripture, studied the Bible, and he seemed to turn out Bible studies regularly week by week, but there was something missing. There was something wrong. You couldn't put your finger on it, but it was wrong, nevertheless. His Christian life seemed brittle. It seemed hard. He seemed, and he was sort of critical. But he was as proper as could be. So he and I went over an overnight hike one night. I tried to get next to him. And I thought I was on it, but you know, it was some months later. You know what this fellow was doing? He'd go down to the train station or somewhere and buy some spicy book, and he'd read these things, and then he couldn't stand it any longer, and maybe if he wasn't home, if he was driving, the thought would come. He'd stop at a filling station somewhere and masturbate. And this thing was beginning to eat away at his life. And you wonder why this whole thing was hollow. It was hollow. Now, where should he have stopped? He should never have picked up the book. Or you take the young fellow. I had a young fellow at a conference in California tell me about how he and his girlfriend were getting involved one another and just going all the way. I said, tell me, where does it start? I said, let me tell you where it starts. You got a car? Yes. You take her home? All right, you're sitting there. And you've made up your mind the night before it's never going to happen again. But there you sit. She sits close to you. And the very warmth of the body touch with one another, and you sit there, and pretty soon your strongest resolutions melt like wax. If you know that that's where you get in trouble, and you mean business for God, you will get out of that car when you pull up in front of the house. Flee also youthful lusts. And I say, you know what your trouble is? You don't want victory. You want to escape the penalty you might think is going to come to you. But if you wanted it, you will obey God and flee. Some sins are overcome not by fight, but by flight. And fellows, this is one sin you don't fight. This is one sin you flee. I'm thinking of another fellow. This fellow was a counselor of men and women in a certain program. And this fellow would counsel girls. And these women began to tell him some of their personal problems. And at the time it seemed, well, what could he do but counsel them? Then as time went on, someone would tell them some rather personal matters, very personal. And maybe he was victorious at the time, but later on he'd have a low spot. And his mind would reflect back upon it. And then he began to dwell and to feed on it. You know, the day came that with one of these people that he was supposed to be this counselor, went all the way. It started in the mind, way back there. Somebody said to me the other day, what would you do? I say, now wait just a minute, just one moment. I'd like to have you talk to my secretary, or to Addie Rosenbaum. Or I'd say, look, if it's necessary for us to go into this, let's make another appointment, and I want to get my wife, and we'll talk here together. I talked with Billy Graham about this, and he said, you know, Lauren, I won't walk across the street with another woman if I can help it. I'm thinking of another fellow in the Lord's work. This fellow, the way women sit, of course, all of us, boy, when a woman sits in the wrong position, you know, and be looking this way, you're aware of it. And you can't help that look, but you can help the second and the third, and you can help the thinking about it. Then this fellow began, in fact, it was at Glen Erie. He found a good spot on the glen where he could peep. And this went on and on and on. Put him out of the Lord's work. Flee also youthful lust. But I'm thinking of another fellow. This fellow used to come up and see me when I had the navigator work in Seattle, Washington. He was a second lieutenant in the Army. Some of you know him. Charlie Riggs, now with the Billy Graham team. Charlie came up, and for a while there was a luscious blonde on that elevator that took a shine to Charlie the first time she saw him. And you know what he started to do? I was on the fifth floor. He'd walk up and down to my office. That's right. You think that's smart? You bet that's smart. One day he was sitting at a restaurant at the counter, and he just about finished, and up was coming his favorite dessert, apple pie a la mode. And who came waltzing in but this blonde and sat down beside him? He left the dessert, paid for his meal, and left. And I tell you, this fellow Charlie Riggs, God's using him around the world. And I think one of the great reasons is he's obedient in this matter. This is just one thing. We're talking to men. Do you know over in Luke 15, it talks about the prodigal son who asked his dad for the inheritance, you remember? Then he went away and he spent it on wine, women, and song. The prodigal son. But there isn't too much said about the other brother. You remember when he came home, his dad was so excited to see him. And look at Luke 15, verse 25. His dad killed the fatted calf, had a party for this son who'd return home. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and called one of the servants and asked what he meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. He was angry and refused to go in. There he stood outside, out there in the shadow somewhere, and sulked. Someone has called this the vice of the virtuous, the sin of the sulky. He wouldn't go out of there. Well, look what the younger brother did. Mess around with women, all this kind of a thing. But you know, which one of those two fellows would you rather have for a buddy? I'd rather have the younger brother for a buddy any time. This fella had all tied up in him. Envy, jealousy, resentment, and bitterness. And I've been in the Lord's work, I forgot about the age, see, on this ankle bit, this leg bit, but let me see. 23 years. I have seen more people who are active for Christ and in the Lord's work put on the shelf because of bitterness of spirit than any other one thing. It absolutely eats you up inside. Now, it's also true that I've seen fellows who in their 20s, when it comes to the matter of sex and the opposite sex, they're loose, familiar, and that'll eat away at them like termites and come to their 40s and you see that something happened. But also it's true with this matter of bitterness. Now, Ephesians 4:30 and 31 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Let all bitterness. Bitterness doesn't mean bitter like something that would be sour, but it's bitter like strychnine. Bitterness eats a person up inside. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You know how that works? What happens is, the first thing, a Christian gets under pressure. Maybe they're under pressure down at work. Then there's pressure over at church. There's pressure at home. Demands are made on them. And demands that they feel that are unjust, and they may be unjust. But the pressure is there nevertheless. Then the Christian gets under tension, and he's frustrated. And he can't accomplish that which he'd like to do, and then in his mind, there's that whole blob of things, big ball of wax of things growing that he can't do because he's being hindered. By whom? By the people down at church who don't understand him, by the boss down where he works, by the family who come home and just pester the daylights out of him and don't understand he's had a hard day at home. And you know what the next step is? He begins to build up little resentments. "Oh, I resent my family? I don't resent my... I love my family." No, sir, you're an irritable father. You think they're making unjust demands on you. They don't understand how hard a day you've had in the office. And a little resentment begins to build up and build up and build up. And that in turn grows into bitterness. fact, I had a doctor tell me once that the formula for ulcers is pressure, frustration, resentment. And it's not what you eat so much as what's eating you. And it eats you out inside. I'm thinking of a fellow right now who thought he was on the way up in the Lord's work. On the way up. As if it's a ladder that you climb up. He was in our organization. And he felt that he had, to quote him, worked his way up. The moment that came out, I knew he was on the wrong track. Then you know what happened? Some events came up, some things I had to check out of some remarkable goofs. And I traced him on down, and every time I traced it down, lo and behold, this guy was at the end of it. And I found out what he was doing. He was trying to make decisions on things and to run things that he knew nothing about or had no business doing. He was on the way up. And you know what? Bitterness put him on the shelf. Bitterness. I'm thinking of another man. I can quote to you, I've done it, given almost verbatim a couple messages that he brought that made such an impact on my life. Today he's divorced from his wife, he's out of the things of God. His brother is a good friend of mine who's a missionary, and he said, and called him by name, he said, I know that his basic problem is he's bitter. He feels that he's been mishandled by people. We had a talk with someone the other day. One person who everywhere they go, they've got a war on. Everybody's against this person. They're like a person who's playing 30 games of chess at one time, see? They got a war on here at home, got a war on in the business, they got a war on at church, they got a war on at the neighborhood. And everybody you see is frustrating them. And so what they're doing to self-justify themselves by criticizing others, and it's nothing less than the sin of bitterness or resentment. It'll eat you up. But be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Now you say, well, I know that. Is there any resentment this morning? Is there any little touch of bitterness? Suppose that you are 100 times more right than you think you are. Suppose you've been completely mishandled. Your resentments, your bitternesses, will do you far more damage than if 100 people joined your detractors and jumped on you. What I'm saying is that this matter of obedience, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice is more than just a nice thing to listen to. If you don't, it's going to eat you up. You will have failed of the grace of God, Hebrews 12:15. And after all, maybe those who criticize you are as wrong as those who compliment you. And when it comes right down to it, took a little time with that time bomb there, didn't it? And after all, you know that you're 10 times worse than anybody else knows you to be. You know that, don't you? I know I'm not what I'm cracked up to be. And if I came to this morning on what I'm cracked up to be, why, I'm sunk and so are you as far as this hour is concerned. Let's not deceive ourselves by thinking hearing is the same as doing, and there are two things I brought out this morning that we ought to do something about if it's a problem. Flee youthful lusts, sins of the flesh, and also come to God for the cleansing of the so-called sins of the spirit, such as resentment, bitterness, self-pity, these things. But there's another way we deceive ourselves. And one leads into the other. One is by hearing, thinking hearing is the same as doing. The other, that thinking that good intentions are the same as doing. Jesus told about the father who had two boys. He said, son, I want you to go work in the field. And the one says, no, I won't. But later he went. The second one said, okay, dad. But he didn't go. Jesus said, which of these did the will of the father? The one that said he would and didn't? Or the one that said he would not but did? Well, of course, the one who did. You take them out of the quiet time. Do you have a quiet time? Do you have a time set aside for prayer and Bible reading every day by yourself? I remember being at West Point and asking some cadets one day, sitting in a room. I said, in this tough schedule you have, how do you get time? When do you get your time for prayer? And this guy told me in this one. I came around to this young fellow and he said, I don't have a quiet time, sir. Boy, I appreciated that. Because 19 out of 20 Christians, you know what they would say? Well, I try to do thus and so. Or I intend to do thus and so. It's amazing the people that told me the layout for their quiet time. I said, how long have you been at it? Well, either I started this morning or I'm going to plan to do it tomorrow. Intentions is not doing it. I remember a fellow who used to live in my home when I had a NAB home in Los Angeles. Every time I talked to him about one thing and another, almost anything you can mention, except how he kept his person. He kept his person very neat, but nothing else. And the way he kept his room and his disregard of others was pretty indicative of his spiritual life, too. And whenever I talked to him, he said, that's right, Lauren. Yeah, that's right. I've got to do something about that. Finally, one day I said, Dick, won't you do something other than say, yes, that's right, Lauren. That's right, Lauren. I said, I would appreciate if you get up and poke me. I would be much better than to say, yes, that's right, Lauren. That's right, I mean, as my dad says to me, he to this day, is get with it, son. Get with it. I say, well, Dad, I'm sorry I'm going to leave and go to the office. Well, get with it. Well, that's what the Bible. Get with it. You intend to? Get with it. Another way we deceive ourselves is by thinking that partial obedience is the same as full obedience. First, by thinking hearing is the same as doing. Secondly, that good intentions are the same as doing. And thirdly, that partial obedience is the same as doing it. And of course, the example on that is 1 Samuel 15. Saul. When God told him to go on down and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And God had his good reasons for doing this. Saul went down, they spared the king, and they kept the best of the sheep and the oxen. And when the prophet Samuel came along to find out about it, you know what Saul said? He said, I have kept the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, I hear some sheep over there. I hear some cattle. What's that? Oh, he said, the people wanted to keep those, and besides, we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. Now, that was an awful thing to say. Blame it on the Lord. We're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And you know what happened because of that incomplete obedience? Yeah, he went down there, killed most of them, but God removed him from being king. He removed him from being king. You know, it says over in the last verse of the book of Judges that there was no king in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know something, as Christians, it's not even right to do that which is right in your own eyes, to say nothing about doing what's wrong in your own eyes. But to do what God wants. Do what God wants. Partial obedience. I'm thinking of a fellow right now in the Lord's work, and I'm also thinking of Mark 4:19. How, and I'm thinking of the reference, but the verse escaped me completely. 4:19. Yes, but the cares of this world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I was talking with somebody this morning about, take the matter of giving and how you can pull a wool over your eyes. Do you think you ought to give to the Lord? Of course you do. I was asking, suppose that the day comes and you can't get an income tax deduction for your gift. I wonder how many Christians have quit giving. Because I understand that the Bible talks about giving and it doesn't say anything about giving up to a certain percentage of the deductions. Another thing, there are those who say, I tithe, bet I give 10%, and therefore I can claim the promise over there in Malachi. Well, Well, whether or not this is the law or where this all stands, but a person like that better be careful, lest maybe they're pulling the wool over their own eyes. Suppose they're in about a 22% bracket on the income tax. They tithe, and so therefore they give $100, but they get a deduction of 22, so they actually only gave 78. So really, if they're going to follow about what they think they're doing, you ought to give about 12 or 13%. However, you can carry it farther than that. Even if you give 30%, God wants to know, what are you doing about the other 70%? That's His as well. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money or factories or barns or farms, because Jesus said that the man there in Luke 12, it says, so is everyone that layeth up treasure for himself. So let's not be deceived in this matter. Let's not think that because we've gone part of the way, we've gone enough. Jesus Christ wants us to go all the way, and partial obedience is not the same as obedience. One more. By expecting the results before we obey. For instance, God promises if you obey, you'll prosper. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Isaiah 1:18. So if you say, well, if I prosper, then I can give. The Lord says, give, then you'll prosper. Give and then pay the rent. And prove me and see if Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 will come true or not. Or take the matter of His presence that Leroy talked about. You know, we say, well, if I just sense the Lord's presence, if I could just see Him, or if I could just sort of sense He's there, then I would do what He says. But no, He says the other way around. You do what I say, and then you will sense My presence. Or you take answers to prayer. Boy, if the Lord would just answer this prayer, if He'd grant this request, I'd do anything He said. He says, no, you do anything I say first, then I'll answer your prayer. 1 John 3:22. And so on. Well, what do you do about it? Well, number one is to confess any disobedience. Repent of it. Admit I've been wrong. Admit I've been deceived. Admit I've pulled the wool over my own eyes. Confess it. Whatever it may be. And then do what Mary told them to do there in John 2. She said to those around Jesus, in the occasion there of this miracle of turning the water to wine, she said to them, do whatever He tells you. That's about as simple and straightforward as you can put it. Just do whatever He tells you. Psalm 119, 59 and 60. The psalmist said, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto Thy testimonies. I took some time to think about my life as it compared with the Word of God. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto Thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep Thy commandments. Now, the time to put into practice is not when you get home or tonight, but if there's something you can do, is to do it at this next coffee break. I made haste and delayed not to keep Thy commandments. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. James 1:22, all together. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1:22. Let's pray. Dear Father, we leave with Thee the word that has been sown, and may the blessed Spirit of God do His work to apply it to each individual need in this audience this morning according to our personal needs, we pray. We are Thine, Lord. Our hearts are open for You to probe deeply in the lives of each one of us. And we pray, our God, during the discussion group time, for the leadership of the Spirit of God there, for open hearts, for honesty and sincerity before Thee and before one another. In the Savior's name, amen.